I am constantly amazed at the providence and or sovereignty of God. As most of you know, I plan out my sermon material about a year in advance. And I had planned on this series in Hebrews in the morning and planned on the series of the names of God in the evening, and I didn't realize it when I planned it that the name of God that we're looking at tonight is actually the name of God that was revealed in our study this morning. Yes, that's the one. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to where we were this morning, Genesis chapter 22. Now, in my study this week, I realized the overlap. So purposely this morning in our study, I stopped at verse 13. And tonight I want to recap for just a second and then hit the verse that will give us our name for tonight. What was interesting about our problem this morning, or Abraham's problem, was that it was a God-induced problem. That kind of seems weird, but actually it was. God had spoken, and remember, one of the ideas of the name Jehovah is that He is the God who reveals Himself. And God had revealed Himself to Abraham and given him a promise that he would be the father of a great nation. That necessitated that a child would be born, and that children and children and children and so forth and so on through the generations would multiply. But Abraham was to have a child. Later on in time, God revealed to Abraham that the human works would not simply get the job done. Ishmael was not the way to go, and that Sarah would have a child, and that would take a miraculous work of God, which took place. And Isaac was born as one who was basically dead, or basically two that were dead as far as reproductive abilities go. So there is a promise of God, there is a provision of God, and now God comes along and says to Abraham, I want you to take your son and kill him as a burnt offering. That is a God-induced problem. God says, I'm going to make a great nation, then He says, I'm going to kill him, or I want you to kill him, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. That negates either the promise. Something has to happen. And that put Abraham in a kind of a predicament, so to speak, except that Abraham reckoned that God was able to revive Isaac from the dead. And as we saw in the study this morning, that's the faith that Abraham went with. God interrupted the event, provided for Abraham a lamb that was caught in a thicket, and consequently, God was able to fulfill the promise and solve the problem. And he comes down off the mountain, and verse 14 says, And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This name that's given to God is actually a name of a place. Not so much the name of God, although the name of the place is named after God, so I guess it's the name of God. Does that make sense? See, you've been gone, and I still make sense, eh? In verse 14, though, we find that there is an explanation to the name. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, and many of you do, there is a footnote there that says, literally, this means it shall be provided or given. And I said to myself, okay, which one's right? Inspiration of Scripture or C.I. Scofield? You know what the answer is? Both. Now, C.I. Scofield wasn't inspired, but he was right. The name Jireh comes from a Hebrew verb which literally means to be seen or to see. Something that becomes apparent. And consequently, when it says at the end of verse 14, the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, it is interpreting that word correctly. But in the word itself, there's an idea, a nuance of it that indicates that what is going to be seen is going to be the provision of God. If you back up to verse 18, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And that's the conclusion down in verse 14 to all that's going on. God did provide. And his solution to the problem was seen. One Bible commentator put it this way. The name really means God will see to it that a solution is provided. So there you have it. C.I. Schofield was right. And the inspiration of Scripture stands. You have both of them. And I think that's probably a good explanation of the name. God will see to it that a solution to the problem is provided. God does that. Whenever, especially, God-induced problems come into our lives. And may I say to you, there are plenty of times when God induces problems. When following the will of God creates difficulties. Generally, we tend to think that being obedient to the will of God, everything is going to be a bed of roses and life will be lived happily ever after. You ever have any problems in the last 2.5 years? But you were there in the will of God, weren't you? And certainly you were. But God brings problems into our lives right in the middle of his will. Problems that can be gut-wrenching. I did not emphasize a whole lot this morning, but I have a feeling that in the pit of his stomach, when Abraham was doing what he was commanded of God to do, there was this, "What am I doing?" kind of feeling. Although he had faith that God would, of necessity, bring Isaac back from the dead, I had to believe that he was saying to himself, "Why am I doing this?" Now, our purpose in a study of the names of God all along, as I have stated in our theme for the year, that Jesus is a name that is above every other name, is to relate the names of the Old Testament with the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and show that he is the very God of both Testaments. So, of necessity, I would need to find something in the New Testament that would show us how God would provide or see to it that an answer would be given to a God-produced problem. And basically, you can just about take any of the miracles and probably make a sermon out of them, but I chose one tonight that I want us to take a look at that I think is probably the best example. It's the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. It's found in John chapter 2. And I think this is a very good demonstration of Jesus' ability to provide a solution, to see to it that an answer to a God-generated problem comes from him. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples." At this point in time, there were 5 of them. "To the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, let me stop there and give you a little bit of cultural background. A marriage feast in those days was something that took place after the groom had contracted with the father of the bride to take his daughter as his wife. He would go away. The marriage contract would be signed. He would go back to his father's house. He would build a house for him and his wife to take where they would live. And then after about a year's time, he would come back, take his wife, and bring them back to the house. And then the marriage would be consummated, and there would be a marriage feast. Interestingly enough, it was the responsibility of the groom and his family to provide for the feast, not the bride's father. I don't know how our culture has gotten that changed around, but when I found out about that and and having three boys and one girl, I said, I'm glad they did that. So had I lived back in biblical days, it would have been a different situation. But nonetheless, that was the bridegroom and his parents' responsibility to provide for this marriage feast. The feast could last a day. It could last a couple of days. It could last up to, in extreme cases, 2 weeks. Generally, a week was about the extent of it, but in extreme cases, up to 2 weeks. And it was the responsibility to provide for the guests. Now, oftentimes, especially when the event was long, it was generally accepted that the invitees to the wedding ceremony would bring some type of provisions with them, kind of like a carry-in fellowship. But generally speaking, they would bring their own drinks. But not necessarily. I mean, it wasn't an absolute thing. Here is a wedding feast that's going on. Jesus and his disciples, all six of them, were there. And his mother was there. And for some unnamed reason, the wine ran out. That was a social no-no. That was a major faux pas. You just didn't do that. In fact, in extreme cases, it could have been that the governor of the feast could be liable to a lawsuit for not providing for his guests. Now, that was extreme, but certainly, at the very least, it was a case for great embarrassment. Question is, what happened that the wine ran out? Scripture doesn't tell us. So therefore, I needed to use a little bit of my sanctified imagination. You've heard of my sanctified imagination. Let me suggest a couple of different things that possibly may account for the wine running out. Number one, the groom and his parents had limited resources. They were broke, and they didn't have enough money to buy sufficient for all the guests that were invited to the banquet. Now, that's possible. I don't think it's probable. Custom in that time would be that you would either beg, borrow, or steal, or do whatever was necessary to provide. Generally speaking, the neighbors would chip in and enough would be provided. But certainly there was a limitation to resources, and they could have just ran a little bit on the short side, and they were hoping that it would stretch. Possibly, they made a calculation error. Not having Blackberries, computers, tablets, notebooks, calculators, even, well, they might have had an abacus. They were figuring out, okay, we have 50 people coming to this, and they're going to drink so many ounces of liquid, and they're going to be here so many days, and they missed a decimal point here or whatever, and somehow they calculated what they needed incorrectly, and they got what they thought was right, but what they got wasn't right. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, we're running short. That's a possibility, although probability is suspect. Here's one. There were a bunch of little kids running around. If I don't want to compare notes. Of the six, do you have one in mind? Because I know of our four, I have one in mind that if it was guilty. If there was one guilty, I know who it would be. Do you have one in mind? Uh-huh. Kim. You know how those little kids get running around unsupervised, and there's this pot of wine sitting on the table, and they go crashing into the table, and there goes the pot of wine. And well, that was unsuspected or unexpected. Maybe there was something, a flaw in the pottery, and the wine pot was cracked and it leaked. Maybe that happened, and that's certainly possible. That was unexpected. Maybe some of the wine spoiled. They had some what they thought was perfectly good stuff there, and turned out that some of it, either through some type of contamination or it just turned to vinegar or whatever the case may be, it just spoiled. That's possible. I don't know how probable that is. But here's what I think is the most probable of the explanations. In verse 1, it says, the mother of Jesus was there. Okay? But then in verse 2, it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples. It sounds almost as if that's an added thought at the very end. They weren't part of the original guest list. They just happened to be in the area. Jesus was already beginning to acquire some notoriety. John the Baptist was preceding him. He was making disciples. He was pointing to Jesus. Jesus now had 5 followers. And possibly the governor of the feast, which was probably the bride's father, knowing that Jesus' mother was part of the guest list, felt obligated to ask Jesus and his disciples to come. And there were 6 more mouths to feed and to provide drink for than were originally designed. And Jesus, being out in the wilderness and away from there, had nothing to bring with him. So here you have an additional group of people that are coming, that are creating a demand. They're creating a problem. Now let me say this. Jesus was never out of the will of God. So Jesus being at this wedding feast was there in the will of God. Jesus being in the will of God was creating, therefore, a problem for this person who was there by the will of God. It was a God-generated problem, if that be the reason that they ran out of wine. Whatever the case, they had a problem. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, verse 3, I missed the end of it. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. This seems to me further indication that Jesus is the source of the problem. Why would his mother come to him and say they have no wine if it wasn't his problem? If he wasn't the cause of it? Now, certainly she recognized that he could be the solution to it. And maybe that's the reason she said that. But Jesus' response is interesting. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. An interesting question. But basically what Jesus is saying is, my hour in which I am going to reveal my glory to all the world is not yet come, and yet you're wanting me to do the miraculous now. Wine was associated with joy and with the wedding feast that will come in the millennial kingdom. And I think Jesus has reference to this. Nonetheless, there seems to be some indication that he will address the issue. Because after all, Jehovah will see to it. And his mother saith unto the servants, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There has to be some indication there that Jesus indicated that he would take care of the problem. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews. In these hours of festivity, there would be water there for the ceremonial cleansing. In case they touched something that would defile themselves, they would go to these water pots and take some of the water and cleanse themselves. There were 6 water pots of stone there, each containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin is equivalent to about 10 gallons. So each of these water pots had the ability to contain 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So in the 6 water pots, you have probably 30 gallons of water, making 180 gallons of water. Strange request, isn't it? Jesus, they have no wine. We've got a real problem here. We can't go down to the Giant Eagle and buy some grape juice. There isn't enough there. There's no giant eagle. And even if there was, it probably wouldn't be open. There's not even a Kogo's or a 7-Eleven or anything like that where we can get a little bit to hold us over. There's no grapes that we can buy. There's not enough to go around and beg from the neighbors. And even if we were able to get the grapes, we're limited because if we tried to make something to drink out of them, it would take too long. Understand, when they were talking about wine here, it was not necessarily that of any alcoholic quality. Now, there may have been a small amount of alcohol to it. But what was really needed time-wise was not for fermentation processes, but for clarity processes. When the grapes were crushed, they would let the sediments of the grapes settle out. And consequently, the liquid would be poured off. And again, a time would go by for the dregs to settle to the bottom and they would pour it off again. And that took a period of time. After they finally got an amount that was reasonably clear, they would dilute it with water, usually about 3 parts to 1 water to the grape juice. If there was any alcohol involved in it at that point in time, it was microscopic amounts. And consequently, what they were drinking there would not be considered intoxicating in any respect. But it took time to get the good stuff. And now he's saying, put water in there. Yeah, well, that's good that we can do that at the end, but you don't start with the water. Well, that's what he said, so do it. And they filled him up to the brim, and he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Somewhere from the time they filled up the water pots to the very top with water, till they drew it out and took it to the governor, that water changed into wine. Miraculously. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. I missed a part, didn't I? When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. Where in the world did you get this stuff? The servants knew. And he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now understand that they were talking of anything of alcoholic nature. Until you had drunk a lot of the wine, they wouldn't be able to discern anything with taste. What they were tasting, in that they had the ability to taste, indicated that they were not in any way intoxicated. But the general thing was you put the good stuff out first. And when people become acclimated to the taste, that they are unable any longer to discern, because it starts all tasting the same. Then you put the stuff that's not quite as good out, and nobody knows the difference. This stuff was so good that they recognized right away that, hey, this is far better than anything we've had. This isn't the way you do it. Interestingly enough, not only had he created quality-wise, that which was far superior, in that he created 180 gallons of it. He created quantity-wise everything that was necessary, and then some. If you figure that a person is going to consume a quart a day, there was enough here for 60 people for 5 days. That would have taken care of a pretty good party for a long extended period of time. What happened? I don't know. But the Lord saw to it, didn't He? He just spoke, the servants obeyed, and through whatever process that He designed, that water was changed into wine. The problem that He may have caused was cured. And He saw to it. We all experience God-generated problems in obeying the will of God. Sounds strange to say, but it's true. But with every God-generated problem, there is a God-generated solution in the will of God. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will see to it. It shall be provided. Never go outside the will of God. The answer is there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity today to come to this place to worship you, for your grace that has provided for our salvation, the blood of Calvary's Lamb, for your love that sustains us, for your power that upholds us and empowers us to be accomplishers of your will. Lord, tonight we recognize that being in the will of God is not just an easy thing, but it's a place of problems. But it's also a place of provision. That our Lord, our Savior, is the Jehovah Jireh of the Old Testament. The one who will see that it gets done and provide. Thank you for your daily provisions. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for the opportunity of fellowship with Brian and Kim and their family tonight. And Lord, we ask your blessings as they move from one place to another. And without question, I'm sure that there will be problems along the way. But Lord, we'll trust you to be the provider of the solution as well. Lord, meet our needs tonight. Refresh our bodies with a good night's rest. May we be found faithful to the calling of God tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.